Now, I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6. I've been doing quite a few sermons in chapter 6 because there's just so much there. And I'm preaching for us to learn the model that God has given us for success in serving him. And it's the way of his apostles. Now, in many places, Paul the Apostle said, "Be like me." Paul the Apostle, which means apply the principles for living the life of Christ in such a way as to, like Paul said, to commend yourself as a servant of God. And that's what we want to do. And we need power. We need God's power to do this. And you must operate by his supernatural power, and you must also operate under his authority power. Two things. And you must use his powerful weapons, which are the weapons of Christ Jesus. And our model starts at 6, 1 through 4, with Paul saying the apostles worked together with God and they commended themselves as his servants in everything. So this is your main template, mine too. And in verse 7, do so in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now prepare your heart for this sermon. Rely on God's power to serve him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that I preach accurately, and I ask that I preach your word that would just build us up, that we would take this in, internalize it, and that we would live it for your glory. This is what we want, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are various ways to understand God's power. The Greek word for the power that Paul referred to was used in many ways, and it was power used for strength. It was used for ability. It was used for miracles. And it was also used for ruling power, like the inherent power of a government or an army. It's like someone saying, the powers that be have made the rules. Now, it's the power of authority. Now, there's a connective thread woven into each way that this word is used. And applying the whole thread to what Paul said here, operating in the power of God means two things. This is very important. One is that you're working according to God's mighty, active power through his enablement at work in you as you work with him. And the other is that you're working under God's authority power as a representative of his kingdom reign as you work with him in that respect. Now, to put it simply, it's this. You operate under God's supernatural enablement with his authority. And the way you are called to work under God's authority power is to serve him as his representative. You are, as Paul said in 5:20, an ambassador of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through you. And the Bible says that before you were saved, you were in the domain of darkness, and it's a power. And salvation was you leaving that power and entering into the kingdom power of Christ, according to Colossians 1. And so now you're a citizen of God's holy nation and his kingly priesthood, according to 1 Peter 1. You serve your King of glory as his ambassador representative. No matter where you are, whether you're at work or at play, whatever you're doing, when you're entertaining yourself, this is what we are. Even though we're just out in this world thinking we're not affecting anything, we are serving the King of glory. And his ambassador representative is part of our calling. And so that's the question. With this part of what we are, where do you go as an ambassador? Well, you go on mission to the domain of darkness. And that means that wherever you are, when you encounter people, like in things like your business and you're working every day, and sports, maybe, hobbies, even in your family, family's important, wherever you go, you're working together with your king. It's actually the king as you serve, but you're working with him. And his presence with you is what gives you the authority in everything that you're doing. And right now, we have an opportunity to understand how God ordains and uses every power for his own purposes. This is a good launching pad for that. When Paul was unsaved, think about this. He was under a disobedient power. He was according to the Spirit working in the sons of disobedience, as he explained in Ephesians 2:2. And the thing is, God's purposes are seen in that, in this way that Paul had that in his Saul when he was unsaved, his unsaved life, known as Saul, by the way, when he was unsaved, he was under the power of the authorities of Judaism. And so when he was in that and under that, he set out as an unsaved Pharisee to arrest Christians, actually have them killed. He went to a place called Damascus. And Acts 9, 1 through 2 says he went to the high priest in Jerusalem to get papers to do it. Now think about this. Saul's ambition was legitimized, protected, and enforced according to the power of the high priest, even though the high priest was opposed to God. So unsaved officials in Damascus would have recognized the powers that be, and they would have obeyed the high priest, and they would have informed Saul of the Christians that were all over their area, submitting to the power of the high priest of God's previous covenant. And so what you're getting is a lesson on, and I'm getting this too, on how God ordains and uses every power for his mysterious purposes. But the high priest was being evil, and the Damascus authorities were the same. And so the question is, where did they get the power? Well, Paul said God ordains the earthly governments, but with those people, it was also mandated in the old covenant Mosaic law. So you might wonder, well, hadn't the new covenant been established in Christ at the time? If so, then how could that old covenant authority be legitimized in any sense at all? Well, in those moments that Saul persecuted God's people, both the old law and that high priest having power according to it were actually both provisional powers allowed by God, but fading away, allowed by God to exist through those birthing days of the new covenant. And though God does not sin, just like he used the sinful actions of the Romans and the Jewish powers to crucify his son, he used that provisional power of the apostate Jews for his sovereign reasons in the grand scheme of things. Now, unsaved Saul and that unsaved high priest and all those Christians in Damascus and the synagogue's officials there were all part of a unique generation in history. We've got to understand this. It was the transition generation of those under the old covenant being called into the new covenant. There had never been another time that this type of timing has existed. That was it. And the persecuted Christians in Damascus had already transitioned to the new everlasting covenant, which is what Hebrews calls it, as spiritual salvation. But there were old covenant people who still abided by the provisional power of the old covenant law in that generation. And though some transitioned into the new covenant through the gospel call, others remained in the transition time of the old covenant echo as it's fading away according to 2 Corinthians 3:11, which Hebrews 8:13 says was becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to disappear when that transition generation's time was finalized. That was 2 Corinthians 3:11 and Hebrews 8:13. I see a lot of people taking notes. That's typically thought to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 being the last and finalized timing, one generation after Jesus started his earthly ministry at age 30. And these are power issues for properly understanding God's word. These are very important for understanding your call to work under God's authority power as a representative of his kingdom, because that's what we are, the Christians, the people in Christ, in the new covenant. And we see this power issue kind of thing with Paul. After Paul was saved by transitioning into the new covenant, he became saved. Acts 23 shows that he continued to respect the provisional powers of the old priesthood that God allowed to exist in this intercovenantal generation. Acts 23 shows how strong that provisional power was, but only because God temporarily allowed it to happen. Now, at the time, the high priest in Jerusalem was different than the one Saul had gone to when unsaved and hating Christ. The last one who approved Paul to persecute the body of Christ was replaced by a guy named Ananias. And so, save Paul, he didn't know who the man was, but he respected the provisional power of the unsaved high priest as a temporary leader in that prophesied transitioning generation. And so he's there. He's actually near this guy, this Ananias, and Acts 23 says, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." He meant Israelite brothers, not Christian brothers. And then it says, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul. And then Paul rebuked Ananias and he said this, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the old covenant Mosaic law, and in violation of the old covenant Mosaic law, you order me to be struck? Wow. Well, Ananias was a whitewashed wall, like Jesus described apostate priests in Matthew 23:27 as whitewashed tombs. Outside was white and clean. Inside was darkness and death. Ananias was both a tomb and a wall because he blocked the spread of the good news of God's Messiah in his new covenant of salvation. But what about the power? Well, this is where people get confused. And this is why I'm really appreciating this timing that we can get into these things in this sermon. Because we all know the new covenant is in effect now, right? And so this is why I'm teaching all this. Now, always remember, God allowed that power to exist in the first generational calling out process of the transition periods of the covenants. It doesn't exist anymore. So pay attention. Acts 23:4-5 goes on and explains that the bystanders said, "Do you, Paul, revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, Israelite brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your Israelite people." Now, according to Hebrews 7-9, God's greatest high priest, according to the power of the new covenant, the power which replaced the old covenant, is who?
Jesus.
That's right, Christ Jesus. And it says Jesus is the mediator of the new everlasting covenant, that Christ is high priest according to a different order completely, the priestly order of Melchizedek, which was way before that prescribed in Levitical law. So Paul, he knew God allowed Ananias to be a ruler according to the old covenant's Levitical priesthood's empty shell, which was allowed to stand temporarily till the end of that generation. And in that sense, according to Matthew 23:2, Ananias still sat, as Jesus said, on the chair of Moses. That's where he says it in Matthew 23:2. But the power position, it was a transitional artifact. It was serving a prophetic purpose. And Paul was recognizing this, doing as he said when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:20-23, "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the old covenant law as under the old covenant law, though not being myself under the old covenant law, so that I might win those who are under the old covenant law. Though not being without the law of God," which is what? "But in law to the law of Christ of the new covenant." All right, so he understood that day in Acts 23. And in prophetic fulfillment, history shows the old law's ambience of power lingered in this interim sense until the last, this is important, Israelite who had been born under the old covenant law would be evangelized. And then, when the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem hit, the Mosaic high priests, the Levitical priesthood, the man-made temple of stones, the feast day bondage, the dietary regulations, the sacrifices, all the trappings of the old priestly system, they were wiped away completely. You ought to read the historic accounts of Jerusalem after it was desolated. But way before that, the spiritual power of God had already left them. And the true followers of Yahweh were like authentic wheat plants. And they kept following God from the old by embracing Messiah. They just came right on over as true wheat. All the fake wheat plants called tares by Jesus, they perished. And the confusion of power, this is what's so important of what I'm trying to say, was gone. Christians, which means you, me, and all who embrace Christ by grace through faith, are under the power of God. But also, we have the power of God. We are existing because we are his new temples. We are his living temples. And we are spiritually connected to those who made the exodus out of the old covenant to the new. And it says, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "Christ is the one seed of Abraham to which the covenant promises fall. And in Christ, the Abrahamic seed, the church, the body of Christ, comprised of people from various tongues, tribes, and nations, and also generations through history, is God's people." So the kingdom of God, the power, think about that, the power of God, the kingdom of God, there's different ways, remember, authority. The kingdom of God had taken Paul by force. And Paul was inducted by the power of God into God's powerful army, commending himself as operating in the power of God. Now listen carefully. This applies to you too. As you abide in God's ruling authority, seeking it, submitting to it in everyday life, you also need God's mighty active power, his supernatural hand in your life to do it. And you need his power enablement at work in you at all times. Now think of it as God's spiritual power, and you do have it. All of us do. You experienced it when he saved you. And you are his powerful miracle. You walk around as a miracle, a supernatural being, changed like water into wine, like Lazarus. You know, he brought you back to life. And he brought you to life to serve in his kingdom as his ambassador, as his medic, and as his soldier. And God has ordained for you to operate according to the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work on earth. You have the authority because of his authority. You have the power because of his power. And the word of God is your main toolbox. He's equipped all of us. He's equipped you to work with him to speak his word into people's lives. Do not hesitate. You have the authority. You have the power to speak the word into people's lives, into your household, into your marriage. And so you see something that needs to align with God's word, right? You're going along in life. You see something. You know it needs to align with God's word. Well, you have the power authority to speak the life-changing word of God into that situation. Nobody can tell you, well, are you holier than thou? You don't have any right to tell me. No, God says you do have a right. And no, you're not holier than them. You have the holiness of Christ Jesus in you. You have the same power authority to speak it to anyone who is over you, like a boss, like a government official, anybody. This is the power that we are submitted to in our own lives. You have it. And it's one of the many powerful weapons of righteousness that you need to grab and use in operating in his power. Remember he said, the right and the left? Let me read it. He said he operated in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And Paul repeats it again in 10:3-4, by the way. So no matter what you encounter or what you go through, that even though you walk in the flesh, because that's what we have, you don't war according to the flesh, because the weapons of your warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely, it says, powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful means it's God, and you have what it takes, because it's his power. And actually, this is a profound statement of working together with God. Notice how he started all this out by saying, and we work together with him. See, the weapons of my warfare and your warfare are the weapons of God, as also is the power behind them. Paul says in verse 5 that your divinely powerful weapons are for destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So it's more than just me doing this morning. It's all of us doing this. He said, we're like warriors. What are we doing? We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the weapons that God uses in your hands are the Lord's weapons of righteousness. They're his. So think of yourself. Though you're weak, and though you're scared, and though you think you can't do anything for God, you really have his powerful weapons to battle the world spiritually and advancing his kingdom. And so you can approach people believing this because it's true. You can go with the goal to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, you are weak, but you have his weapons, and you have his strength, and his power is perfected in your weakness. And Ephesians 6, by the way, has the battle gear that you need to wear. But here's the thing about it, and I think this is so amazing. The battle gear there in Ephesians 6 is everything I've been talking about. Whose do you think it is? It's Christ Jesus' battle gear. It's actually his. So when I say that you are especially working together with him, this is what God's revelation from his word shows us. It shows you. You put on the actual battle gear that Jesus owns, Jesus uses, Jesus wears, and he gives to you to do the same thing. And we know this is true because it was all prophesied in his messianic prophecies in Isaiah, all of it. So listen to what you have. So Paul says over there in Ephesians 6, in verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So it's the strength of the Lord's might, right? You're told to be strong in his strength. Not yours, but his. And Paul said next, in respect to it, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Well, the evil day means a lot of things. And it means when you're attacked emotionally, you know, spiritually, physically. It means when you're tempted by sin, by the way. It means when you must defend the truth, advance the truth. And so going in faith in God's power, working together with him, being ready for anything, let's just call it bad, at 6:14, he says next in Ephesians, having girded your loins with the truth. Now, truth is essential battle gear, and God's word is truth. And it exposes deception. It's always stable. But here's the thing. Don't miss what I'm purposely showing. Paul was pointing to the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 11:5, where your messianic warrior King Jesus is the one described as having this armor. And it's his armor that you must put on, having girded your loins with truth. It says there in Isaiah, and I'm reading from the Greek Old Testament, and he, Christ, shall have his loins girded with righteousness and his sides clothed with truth. So you're trusting the one with the power, which means you must recognize how important you are to him and how important he is to you in this operation. Paul said earlier that you're the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a pretty amazing statement. His righteousness has been imputed to you. And his truth is given to you to use in standing for him. So when you're at work, know that you're qualified in him. Be the one who's known to be living according to the Bible, all right? Be that person at the gym, for all of you who work out. When you're resting, you know, even when you're entertaining yourself, but especially when you encounter people, be known as his truth bearer to your friends, that you're seeking truth, you live according to the truth, you love the truth. You don't want to put up with any error or falsehood. Now notice Ephesians 6:14, it says this. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, will you put on what is in the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 59:17, where it says, he, which is Jesus, put on righteousness as a breastplate and placed the helmet of salvation on his head, and he clothed himself with the garment of vengeance. Now, earlier it said his loins are girded with truth and righteousness. And here that Jesus also put on righteousness as a breastplate. Well, he is righteous. And he acted in what he is. He always was. He always did. He always showed righteousness because that's what he is. And so though you may not feel like it, you really are the righteousness of God in him. And the battle gear call, this is it. It's for you to act like the righteousness that you are in Christ. Be the righteousness. That means don't be unrighteous. But Isaiah's prophecy added one more. Christ clothed himself with the garment of vengeance. Now, you're never told to seek vengeance. New Covenant Revelation, 2 Corinthians 10, 2-5, says you carry the weapons of righteousness to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ. You have what is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, for the destroying of speculations and every lofty thing, this high things raised up against the knowledge of God. You have it to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You carry Christ's gear, his battle gear, to live in this antichrist world, to stand firm in the midst of the raging spiritual war, to advance forward for him. But what about Isaiah's insight about Christ's garment of vengeance? Well, Paul wrote in Romans 12:19 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that's why Christ the Lord was prophesied to wear the garment of vengeance. And in his pre-cross ministry, Jesus foretold his days of vengeance to come upon apostate Israel in Luke 21, 22-23, saying, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Wrath and vengeance. And so his armor gear of wrath and vengeance are only for him. But there's more of his armor in Ephesians 6 for you. Paul said at 6:15 in Ephesians, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that's Isaiah 52:7 in the Greek Old Testament concerning the new covenant prophesied in Christ. Like this, like beauty on the mountains, like the feet of one preaching glad tidings of peace, like one preaching gospel, good news, gospel, for I will proclaim your salvation, saying, O Zion, your God shall reign. Well, this is our great commission. And Paul quoted that Isaiah prophecy in Romans 10:4 through 15 also, asking this, how will people call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone proclaiming it? And then Paul's quote is clear, just as it is written, he says. And it's Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, who brings the gospel. But there's more. Paul said in Ephesians 6:16 on the battle gear. He says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, this shield of faith is not a prophesied shield that Christ has in Isaiah. But Christ Jesus has perfect faith. And he is the author and he's the finisher of your faith. Keeping your heart fixed on him, trusting him, his will, and his way, is your shield in the spiritual war of life. And next in verse 17, Paul said, and take the helmet of salvation. And that's a reference to the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 59:17, which has, and he, Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. Well, that power helmet is the surety and security that you're his, doing what you're called to do. And it's his helmet, right? He gives it to you as a gift to wear. And it's your salvation. And with this helmet, Paul refers to that other powerful weapon of Christ, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit is your essential weapon to carry in your hands and in your heart. You need to learn it. You need to quote it. You need to do it. Live by the word of God. Now, this points to Isaiah 49:2 and 59:20-21, which is right after what I quoted in 59:17. 49:2 in Isaiah says this, and he, God, has made my mouth, Christ Jesus' mouth, as a sharp sword. And he has hid me under the shadow of his hand. He has made me as a choice arrow, and he has hid me in his quiver. And 59:20-21 says, and the deliverer, that's Christ, shall come for Zion's sake, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which is Israel. And this shall be my covenant with them, said the Lord. These are amazing prophecies. My spirit which is upon you, and the words which I have put in your mouth, shall never fail from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, for the Lord has spoken it from this time and forevermore. It can never be pressed enough, but God's word is our power weapon. It is. And Christ's mouth is your sharp sword. Christ Jesus is your choice arrow. I like the way that terminology is there in Isaiah. Your choice arrow who pierces the darkness. And you really have all that. You really do. So, do you think that you can commend yourself as a servant of God while working together with him for spiritual success in ministry? Well, you can when you do it this way. So pray while relying on the power of God in all the shapes that the situations come in. And fight the good fight using his battle gear, knowing it's okay to rely on him. In fact, you must rely on him. He wants you to rely on him. So when everything seems like defeat, know that he's working. You are his loved one under his sovereign authority, power, loved one. Keep trusting his mighty active power at work in you as you work with him. That's my urging. Amen.